We are in this series called Hold On Loosely, and this is understanding how to properly grip our faith. And maybe something I didn't say at the beginning of this, I should have said, we have a tendency, sometimes when we hold on to things too tightly, we have a tendency to lose grip of other things. And so this is a good opportunity for us to just kind of examine some of what we believe about what it means to have faith. And how we are supposed to hold on to those things in a proper way. We're going to read out of Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses. So if you have your Bible, you might want to find that spot. Matthew chapter 3. And just a little bit of context here. This is where John the Baptist shows up. This is where he comes on the scene. And John the Baptist has a look and a sound that is similar to Old Testament prophets. And in fact, as Matthew describes this scene, he's gonna tell us a couple things about how John the Baptist looked. And it's going to sound similar to just the ways that prophets from what we know as the Old Testament would kind of conduct themselves. So he comes on the scene and he has a stark message to deliver. So let's read the first 12 verses here. In Matthew chapter 3. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Here's a little sidebar as we go further and read through this. John the Baptist is recognized by theologians as the forerunner of Jesus, largely in part because of what he's about to say here in the next couple of verses. The forerunner of Jesus is one who comes and says, "Hey, you need to pay attention because there is someone coming, there is someone showing up that is going to do far more than you can even believe. He's going to blow your minds." And this is the scripture, because John the Baptist quotes a passage out of Isaiah. This is what Matthew writes, verse 3. "This is what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah." He quotes Isaiah here. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So John the Baptist is saying, that passage there's a Messiah that comes behind this, but there is one who kind of calls out ahead of the Messiah. And what John the Baptist is really saying, don't look at me as the Messiah. Look at me as the one who precedes the Messiah. And then the passage goes on. Verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole surrounding region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Now, there's a little foreshadowing here. This is one of those literary comments that that Matthew, I would imagine, as he begins to write down the stories of Jesus, he remembers this being said by John the Baptist. Produce fruit. Now, this is a little foreshadowing of what Jesus does. You remember in Jesus' last week, as he's headed towards Jerusalem, he passes by a fig tree that has leaves, which should be an indication of figs, inside the fig tree. But Jesus reaches in the fig tree, there's no fruit there. He curses it because it doesn't produce fruit, and the fig tree dies. John the Baptist used to use some of the same kind of pictures as he's talking about what is happening in this time frame. Verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of the stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, 'I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" So John the Baptist, who is this guy? I mean, he looks and sounds like just the fire in his message and the way that he is dressed. If you remember some of the stories about some of the Old Testament prophets, he like is, maybe he, God dropped him in the wrong century, because this seems like something out of the Old Testament, right? When prophets would come out of the hills and they would preach to the people, and they would use all kinds of huge imagery and say, God is coming, God is coming, repent, you need to change your way of living. And John the Baptist is kind of embodying, it looks like, some of those old prophets. And it was so effective that people were coming out from the cities into the wilderness to hear what John the Baptist was saying. In our modern kind of mindset about church gatherings, this almost seems like the first tent meeting, right? First camp meeting. People come from all over the place, and they come and hear John the Baptist preach, and their lives are turned upside down, and things are completely changed for them. And it's kind of weird because he's talking about repentance too. I mean, this is not a seeker-friendly message that he's giving. He is basically saying, your lives need to change. You are running away from God. You need to run towards God. And so it's not the kind of message that we all kind of go, ooh, that makes me feel all good and gooey inside. It is kind of hard to swallow. Now, in this idea of repentance, I got curious, and I decided to look up a definition of repentance. And this is off of, do we have a slide there that has the Wikipedia definition of repentance? Okay, so Wikipedia is a good resource. We should not go to Wikipedia for our theology, but every now and then there's some really good things that come out of Wikipedia. And this is the definition off of Wikipedia. It says, repentance, this is the feeling and the act in which one recognizes and tries to right a wrong or gain forgiveness from someone that they have wronged. In religious context, it usually refers to repenting for a sin against God. It always includes an admission of guilt and also includes at least one of these three things: a solemn promise or a resolve to not repeat the offense, or an attempt to make restitution for the wrong, and in some way to reverse the harmful effects of the wrong when possible. Now, I think this is kind of interesting because Wikipedia is not a religious site. Right? This is something that's available to everyone. And it's kind of an open source web page that anybody who's willing to register can insert definition. If you find a word that's not on Wikipedia, you can insert the definition. Now, I know for some of us that might sound like that is like one step short of chaos, because you can put anything you want to on Wikipedia. It's true. But because it's kind of a community-based thing, and things that are wrong are relatively quickly corrected. Now, again, in our understanding of how things get printed in the old model of books and things, if you go to the most recent Encyclopedia Britannica, percentage-wise, there are fewer mistakes on Wikipedia than in the most recent edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, because things change quickly and things get printed wrong accidentally. Here, things can be changed relatively quickly. So, like I said, I don't think that we go to Wikipedia to understand our theology. I think that's probably a bad idea. But every now and then, there is something that shows up, like this definition of repentance, that maybe doesn't get the whole scope of what repentance is about, but comes pretty darn close. Because repentance has this idea that there is something that needs to be corrected. Now, I think inside your bulletin there should be a little insert, a half a page, that has some of the Hebrew and Greek definition. Don't worry, we're not going to try and pronounce these Hebrew and Greek words, because I really don't know entirely how to say them. But it's important to understand the context out of which John is speaking. He is speaking to a Hebrew and Greek kind of culture. And so when he uses the word repentance, this is largely what he means. The Greek or the Hebrew word for our idea for repentance represented by two verbs, shuv and nisham. Shuv, to return. Nisham, to feel sorrow. The Greek understanding, I'm going to read part of this because it's easier to understand than me just trying to footnote it. In the Greek, in the New Testament, the word translated as repentance is the Greek word metanoia. After or behind one's mind, which is a compound word for the preposition meta, after, and the verb neo, to perceive or to think. So this compound word combines two meanings of time and change, which may be denoted by the understanding after and different. So the whole compound word means to think differently after. So over here is something that I did. and it hurt someone. It caused some grief. It caused some problem. And I get away from that, that thing that I did, and I look at it differently. This is called hindsight, right? Where we do something in the moment. Maybe we're not even thinking about the entire ramifications of what it means. We're not even considering what it means beyond this moment. And we do something, and it hurts someone else. And we get away from that, and we have a little bit of perspective, and we go, whoa, what I did there, not good. What I did over there hurt this group of people over here. So this idea of repentance that John the Baptist is talking about, that really flows throughout, in particular, the New Testament, is tied to that idea of thinking differently about something after it's been done. That idea of repentance that says, what I did here was not good. What I did here was wrong. What I did over here, this was sin. Metanoia is therefore primarily an afterthought of change, a change of mind accompanied by regret and a change of conduct. Repentance. Now, in our world, we tend to, when we find a definition of something, a thing, a word, a person, we tend to go, okay, that's what that means. Singular definition for a singular issue. So in places like in math, this is important in math, right? Because 2 plus 2 always equals, come on, it's 4. I know it's Sunday. I'm going to test you one more time. So in math, that works. The sun always comes up in the east. Shout it out if you know it. And it sets in the west. Good. All right. It only took 3 times, but you got it finally. Okay, good. So yeah, a singular definition for an event or an issue is good. It's very helpful, isn't it? Because those singular definitions, we don't have to rethink and understand. I don't have to go back to, you know, early elementary to remind myself of what 2 plus 2 is. I learned that and it hasn't changed. But there are things that do change. There are definitions that do change, and we allow that to happen. Breakfast. Isn't breakfast the most important meal of the day? It's supposed to be eaten sometime between when you get up and maybe 10 or 10:30, right? In the morning. But you go to places like Cracker Barrel or IHOP, and you can get breakfast all day long. And our mind allows that little shift, doesn't it? Even though breakfast is the first meal of the day, breakfast is followed by lunch, is followed by dinner. And in between there's all kinds of snacking and other things that we do to ruin our appetites for each one of those meals that follows, right? But when it comes to breakfast, we allow ourselves the space to have breakfast any time of the day. Now, breakfast is somewhat unique because if you try and have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for breakfast and someone sees that, right? I mean, they're going to probably call you out on that, right? Hey, what are you doing? What do you think this is, lunch? So there are places in our minds, in our understanding of the way the world works, that we give space for definitions to shift and to change. When it comes to repentance, I think largely, especially as church folks, we tend to think of repentance in a singular category. Repentance is something that is brought on by guilt and causes us to change the way in which we live. Now, I'm not bashing that or telling us that we need to change that, because in all likelihood, many of us sit in this room because of that understanding of repentance, that there was some point in your life where you began to realize, you know what, I'm living away from God. And I feel badly about how I've stepped away from him. God has asked me to go this way, but my whole life I've been doing this. And I've realized that this doesn't lead to God. And I start to feel guilty about this thing over here, and I now want to leave that behind and pursue God. Anybody come to Christ that way? Where you had this realization, this guilt that said, this part of my life needs to change. That's largely how I came to Christ. It's probably at least part of most of our stories. We think about repentance in the public spotlight. And there are loads of examples of people who are athletes or musicians, movie stars, even in politics, where someone has to stand up and their past or their junk or their bad decisions have caught up to them. And now everybody knows it. The scandal is all over the place. And they call a press conference. And it seems very clear that someone has handed them a piece of paper off of which to read their apology, right? And you hear that apology, and you go, you know, it sounds like they are more sorry that they got caught than the actual thing that they did. Anybody ever seen this before? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this happens all the time, right? That's not repentance. Repentance says that my guilt, whether I have been caught in the act or it's something that I'm just confessing, my guilt leads me to a place I am willing to change the direction of my life. John the Baptist here says, repent. He calls people to baptism. We're going to talk about baptism at length next Sunday. But the first step, he says, you and I need to be willing to repent. Again, we usually think of repentance in one category, guilt that leads to life change. Could it be, though, that repentance has a deeper meaning? There is something more to repentance than just a guilt-driven decision to go back to Christ. Could it be more than just actions motivated by immediate guilt? Because let's be honest, guilt at some point fades. There comes a point where maybe you've gotten away with something for a long time and you know in your heart that it's not something you should be doing, something you should be engaging in. And yet, you have convinced yourself it's okay and we kind of justify it and we no longer feel guilty about it. So what happens to repentance if it's only motivated by guilt? Because eventually guilt fades and we kind of convince ourselves that it's not that big a deal. And what if guilt isn't even present? I was just having a very interesting conversation with another pastor this past week. And we're talking about a number of things that have changed in our culture. And just beliefs about certain activities and things that used to be, we don't do that. We don't engage in life in that manner. And as culture changes and shifts and takes steps away from God at times, those issues that used to be loaded with guilt, especially even for the Christ follower, for a church person, we don't do these things. As the culture changes and shifts, sometimes we leave some of that behind. Sometimes it's good that we leave some of those former things behind. But there are things that run directly contrary to the nature and character of God that our culture continues to step away from and say, that thing that you would be ashamed about, that thing that you were told about in church, that thing that the Bible kind of speaks about, you don't need to be ashamed about that anymore. You don't need to feel guilty about that anymore. So if guilt isn't even present in the lives of people who are having decisions, that they're making decisions that run contrary to God, how does repentance work? If it's just about guilt, if guilt isn't even there, or could it be that guilt has, or repentance has some greater definitions? I tend to think that guilt has to be more, or repentance has to be more than guilt-driven. So here's a statement that I really like. I think this is in your on your half sheet, and there's a slide for this as well. What if repentance was also a life motivated for Christ, not just from guilt? What if repentance and a life of repentance was motivation for Christ and not just from guilt? How would that change things for us if we understood that repentance was more than just about guilt? Because ultimate repentance, at the end of the day, is all about the life that you live, not about your past, not about the things that you insist on holding on to. It is about the life that you live on a daily basis. John gives us some word pictures here to deal with this issue of repentance. I'm just going to read through these, starting in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every one of the trees that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So he uses a number of metaphors. I mean, he really kind of jams some metaphors in there that would have required some additional conversation beyond that moment. He says, first of all, one, he calls them a brood of vipers. And again, Jesus uses this terminology as well. And you start thinking about something that we should consider instead of just, well, I don't really like snakes, so that makes sense. What was really going on in the first century that would cause Jesus and John the Baptist and a host of other prophets and disciples to use this picture when describing something that was not good? Well, if you look at some of the history, even of the first century and even before then, snakes were often used and considered as part of the pagan Greek mythology kind of temple experience. And you also tie into that the Jewish history with snakes. Adam and Eve are tempted by the snake. So when he uses this strong language and he calls them a brood of vipers, it was loaded with all kinds, especially for the Jewish people in that time, loaded with all kinds of additional deep meaning. He also says to them, he says, you need to produce fruit. We already kind of hinted at that Jesus has no time and no patience for a plant that looks like it's producing fruit and yet is empty on the inside. That is a picture that shows up throughout. He also talks to them about Abraham. He says, and I just find this hilarious. It's almost like he's listening into some of their conversations because he says, don't try and think that because you're sons of Abraham, you're just skating into heaven on the coattails of your forefathers. Don't think that because it's not true. It can't happen that way. Then he talks about roots that will be cut out. This picture is especially important. If you ever tried to kill a bush or a tree that needed to come down, you need to get at the roots of that thing. One of the places that we used to live in Ithaca had a big tree in the back, and it was, by all intents and purposes, completely dead. I mean, no leaves. It had turned to that kind of white, ashy look. And so the tree, somebody came and cut the tree down for us. And the tree, it was very interesting because the outside of the tree looked completely dead. The inside of the tree looked dead as well. It's very dry. We used it for bonfires and stuff, and it was the easiest wood to light because it was completely dried out. I went by that house the other day, and it's out on Washington Road, east on the east end of the county. And you know what's coming up through the stump of that tree? Another tree. It's growing again. It is the craziest thing I have ever seen. That tree looked, by all intents and purposes, completely dead, worthless. It had not had a leaf on it for a couple of years before it got cut down. But because the root wasn't dealt with, the tree is trying to come back. So if there is something going on here with this picture that John paints and that Jesus uses, that if there are roots inside of you that are killing you, they need to be dealt with. You can't just leave those roots lay there. All of these pictures that he's talking about repentance, a life that is changed from the inside out. And yes, I think that guilt is a part of that. I think that God uses anything that's in our lives to draw us close to him. So if there's something that you have wrestled with or something that's a part of your past, and there is guilt that has motivated you to even be sitting here this morning, I'm not even going to suggest that is not something that God used. God will use anything he can get his hands on, which, by the way, is everything. God is not limited by our past or our unwillingness to deal with our own history. So guilt can be a part of that, but it shouldn't be and it cannot be the totality of repentance. I want to read for you from Matthew chapter 3 out of the Message version. Because I looked at what the Message... Now, the Message Bible is not a word-for-word translation. It has some very poetic language, but it does a really good job of translating the Bible and giving it to us more in like a story type of form. And I read through this, the Message version of these verses we read this morning. I want to share this with you because I think it's important. The subtitle of Matthew chapter 3... 1 through 12 is called Thunder in the Desert. And this is how Eugene Peterson has kind of translated these words. He writes, "While Jesus was living in the Galilean hills, John, called the Baptizer, was preaching in the desert country in Judea. His message was simple and austere." Just to pause, I had to look up the word austere because I wasn't real sure. So I'm going to give the definition to you. You don't have to identify yourself if you didn't know what austere meant. That's all right. Austere means severe or strict in manner, attitude, or appearance. John the Baptist fits all of those, right? He checks all of those boxes. So his message was simple and austere, like his desert surroundings. He says, change your life. God's kingdom is here. John and his message were authorized by Isaiah's prophecy. Thunder in the desert. Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road straight and smooth. Now John, dressed in a camel hair habit tied at the waist by a leather strap, he lived on a diet of locust and wild field honey. People poured out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordanian countryside to hear him in action. There at the Jordan River, those who came to confess their sins were baptized into a changed life. When John realized that a lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think that you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are a dime a dozen. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes in the fire. Then John the Baptist says, I am baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. The real action, though, comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stagehand. That main character will ignite the kingdom of life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing your life from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He's placed everything in its true and proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned. Part of the reason I liked the way that that kind of dramatically reads is the way that Eugene Peterson talks about the Pharisees. And he's just using the ideas that are present there from Matthew's gospel. But as I read that, I thought, I wonder if we are like the Pharisees sometimes. There's a number of accusations that John hurls at them. He says, you're just showing up because it's the thing to do. And that line right there kind of caught me. Because I wonder sometimes if we are like the Pharisees in that we are just showing up at religious gatherings or activities because it's the thing to do. That we're not expecting anything tremendous from God. I mean, that's part of what the Pharisees were doing. They were coming out there to see what was going on. Scripture doesn't say this, but I kind of wonder if they looked around their temples on a given day and went, where is everybody? You know, it used to be like this many people that were here, and now we have a fraction of that. Where did all these people go? You know, when you're doing something and your crowd dwindles, you kind of go, hey, what's the deal here? What is happening? And they probably talked one to another and said, yeah, my crowds are down too. My gatherings are down too. We need to find out what's going on. So they end up following the crowd, not because they were expecting God to do something out there in the desert, but they were just kind of showing up because that's where the people were. And I wonder sometimes if in our lives we're just showing up. For the last several weeks, we've talked about how everything about our lives is sacred. It's not just when we come to this place that it is a sacred experience. Everywhere that we go, God goes with us. And I wonder if sometimes when we come here or when we go to our work lives or our play lives or our neighborhood lives, that we're not really expecting anything from God. Kind of like the Pharisees were. Or I wonder if we're like the Pharisees, riding the coattails of former believers. Because that whole historical, we're a part of the nation of Israel, was a major point for the Pharisees. If you were a true, pure Jew, you were in because of what Abraham had done. They distanced themselves from anyone who was what they would consider a half-breed, a Samaritan, or some other group that had some of the Jewish blood in their history, riding the coattails of people who had come before them. And I wonder if we are like that, that we have let our own faith grow stagnant and stale because of what someone who came before us did. And instead, we've let our faith grow stagnant and we've become defined by previous experiences. Expectations. I think this is a big issue for us as followers of Christ. That there should be an expectation that we are waiting for God to do something significant. That in spite of my past, in spite of where I have come from, that he is willing to do something with me. That God, that I would dare to believe that God would do something with my time, my relationships, my work, my play. But sometimes we're held back by our guilt instead of seeking true repentance. We're held back by our pursuit of an ordinary life with God, not looking for anything significant to happen. Or held back by a faith that really isn't actively seeking him. It's kind of dead and stagnant. This idea of repentance is about allowing our lives to be changed, to be significantly uprooted. Maybe this issue of repentance is very base level, that you need to be willing to repent for your anger, your pride, your lust, your ambition for self. Maybe it is an act of you repenting for the guilt that you hold in someone else's life, that you refuse to let them escape, that every time you see them, you bring up that offense, you bring up that thing from the past. What if repentance was about a life motivated for Christ and not just from guilt? I want to invite you this morning to move to a place that allows your relationship with God to be defined by more than just the potential guilt that lies in getting caught and your stuff catching up with you. That your life would be motivated for Christ and not just from guilt. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close this time together, and as we come to your throne and engage in worship and lift our voices, we ask God that you would speak to us. Some of us in this very moment, we are struggling, we are hurting. There is an understanding about our lives that we have maybe come to more fully this morning. That our lives and our motivation has revolved around guilt and a sorrow for the past. I pray, God, that you would free us from that. Pray, God, that you would rescue our hearts from being bound and locked in to our past only. God, I pray that even in a group this size, there are probably some of us here this morning that have used guilt as a weapon in the lives of other people. And I pray, God, that that would come to an end. That would come to a close this morning.